Our Bible reading this morning is from the New Testament, from Titus. You'll find that on page 1200 if you've got a church blue Bible, or you can follow it along on the screen behind me. But before we read, let me pray as we share God's word together. Gracious Father, we thank you for our scriptures, which are not the word of human beings, but your very word to us. May we receive your word now as it is read and explained, that by your Spirit it may work powerfully in us. In the name of Christ Jesus, amen. Titus 2, reading through to the end. You, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God, our Saviour, attractive. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These then are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you.
Father God, we thank you for your word to us, that as Andy prayed, it's not just the words of human beings, but your word written down for us. And so we pray that we might hear you speak this morning. Whoever we are and whatever we've come from this week or this morning, please speak to us, change us, give us ears that will hear and hearts that will respond to you making yourself known to us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, imagine we headed out to Gawler Street this morning, and as people are sipping their lattes and doing their Christmas shopping, we ask them this question: why Christmas? Why is there such a thing as Christmas? And what kind of response do you think we might get? No doubt we'd find someone who would tell us it's because the pagans celebrated winter solstice or something around that time, and it all just kind of flows from that. But eventually, if we asked enough people, I'm sure someone would say something like, well, we have Christmas because it celebrates Jesus' birth. And we know that Jesus probably wasn't actually born on the 25th of December. It's a convenient day for the celebration. It's like the Queen's birthday, isn't it? Her birthday is actually in April, but the public holiday is in June. And by about the 336 AD or somewhere like that, the Emperor Constantine had decreed this is the day that we'll celebrate Jesus' birthday, even though he wasn't born then. But this is a convenient day to celebrate. So we have Christmas because Jesus was born. But eventually that will still leave us wondering, perhaps, well, why was Jesus born? Why did Jesus come into the world? If, as Christians believe, the Son of God existed eternally with God the Father and God the Spirit, why did he become a human being and enter the world? And so if you ask those people out in Mount Barker, who by now are getting very sick of us asking all these questions, but we press on regardless, why was Jesus born? Well, it might take some time, but I'm pretty sure eventually we'd find someone who tells us, perhaps the answer that we expect. Well, Jesus was born to die. Now, you might be with us today. You wouldn't call yourself a Christian. Maybe you're interested in finding out about Christian things, and maybe that's what you've heard, that Jesus was born to die for our sin. Why Christmas? Well, Jesus was born so he could die for our rebellion against God. That's probably the answer that many of us would give, isn't it? As Christians, then, we know that we have Christmas so we can have Easter. Jesus dies for our sin and rebellion to open up the way to the God whom we have rejected. And so if he's going to die, well, he first needs to be born. That makes sense. Not only does it make sense, it's true. It's what the Bible teaches us. Jesus was born so he could die in our place, so there is no longer anything stopping us coming to God. But that's not the whole truth. You'll know if you've ever had to swear an oath in court, you get asked to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Well, there's more to the truth of why Christmas, why did Jesus come into the world, than that bit that perhaps we know and are quite familiar with. And so over the next couple of weeks, our aim is to fill in some of that picture of why we have Christmas. I think it's good for us to know the whole truth, don't you? But also, I know for some people, Christmas is hard. There are all kinds of reasons for that. Family tensions, financial struggles. We're confronted with broken relationships and reminded of lost loved ones. I know at Christmas time, we don't always feel like celebrating, and that's okay. We don't have to be happy and jolly all the time. But I do want us, even in those moments of hardship and stress, to be confident that Christmas is still good news. It's good news for us, and it's good news for people we know. And so this morning we find ourselves in Titus chapter 2, looking especially at verses 11 to 14 of this very short letter written by the Apostle Paul in about 64 AD to his colleague Titus, who's leading the church on the island of Crete. We're obviously jumping in partway through, but Paul has been outlining really Titus's job description as the pastor of a church. If you want to know what my job description is, just read these couple of pages. But then Paul changes direction a little bit, and he says the reason for all this, verses 2 to 11, is because the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It's not a very smooth sentence in English. In fact, in Paul's original language, verse 11 down to verse 14 is one great big run-on sentence. If Mrs. Eckerman, my Year 12 English teacher, had got a hold of it, it would have been sent back to Paul with a big red cross through it. It's a bit of a complicated sentence, but the meaning is actually quite plain, isn't it? The grace of God that offers salvation to people has appeared. There was an event, something happened, which made God's grace known. So what is this event? What is he talking about? Well, he's talking about Christmas. He's talking about the coming of Jesus, Christ entering the world that he had made. We can be sure that he's talking about Jesus because, well, the Apostle Peter says in Acts chapter 4, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. See, there is no one else who can do what Paul says has happened here, offer salvation to all people. It must be Jesus that Paul is talking about. And the grace of God, well, that's God's kindness towards us. The favour that he shows us even though we don't deserve it. It's God's action and activity for our benefit. The fact that God is in our corner. And Jesus so embodies these various aspects of the grace of God that Paul can say, with his coming into the world, the grace of God has appeared. It sounds a little bit like there was no grace of God previously, before the arrival of Jesus. Suddenly, God's grace has appeared. The word appeared there translates Paul's Greek word epiphany, which is a word you might have come across. And in Acts chapter 27, when Paul and his companions encounter that terrible storm, having just left the island of Crete, interestingly, Luke uses the same word to describe the sun and the stars being hidden by the clouds. He says the sun and the stars made no epiphany, made no appearance. He doesn't mean to say the sun and the stars weren't there. Sure, they existed. They were present. But Paul and the others couldn't see them because of their circumstances. At the very first Christmas, with the coming of Jesus into the world, Paul says that God's grace made its epiphany, made its appearance. Yeah, the grace of God existed beforehand, absolutely. But just like the sun and the moon in Acts 27 were present but hidden, this grace of God wasn't obvious for all to see prior to the coming of Jesus, but now has been made plain. And the grace of God is personified in Jesus. It offers salvation to all people. And this bit kind of fits with what I was saying before about what we know and expect. Jesus was born to save us from our sins. If we're Christians, or even if we're just familiar with Christian thinking, we're not at all surprised to see that Jesus was born to die to save us. You can learn that much by watching The Simpsons on TV. But let's not let the familiarity trip us up. This offer of salvation that comes as a result of Christmas is what? Just for a few? Just for religious people? Mainly for good people? No, the grace that is personified in Jesus offers salvation to all people. The point is not that every single person on earth is going to be saved. That's what's called universalism, and that's not what the Bible teaches. It's not that everyone will be saved, but that anyone can be saved. You know, in the US, they have that saying that anyone can become president. And now they're saying, well, actually, people have started to believe that. But see, our problem is we're the opposite to that. At least, this is me, maybe you're the same. We know that anyone can be saved. We know that the grace of God in Christ offers salvation to all people, but we've stopped believing that. Is that ever you? We know what the Bible says, that anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, that anyone can put their trust in Jesus for forgiveness and relationship with God. But in the reality of day-to-day life, we often think that there are some people too far from God to ever turn back to Him. We imagine that some of the people we love and care about, well, because they haven't shown any interest in Christian things up until this point in their life, we imagine they can't ever be saved. We conclude that there are some people to whom God's offer of salvation doesn't extend. But here God reminds us again that His offer of salvation from sin is for all people, for all kinds of people, all classes of people, all nations of people. Christmas tells us that God hasn't written anybody off. Well, we still haven't found anything surprising or unusual about why Jesus came, but we're getting closer. You'll notice the NIV translators have broken that long run-on sentence into separate sentences for us. This grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ. I wonder if you've ever thought that the grace of God teaches you how to live. Paul understands that people who have received this offer of salvation, people who are followers of Jesus, ought to live in a particular way. The first half of chapter 2 explains that, and he comes back to it here in verse 12, saying no to ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age. Godly and godliness, those are kind of Christian jargon words, aren't they? If you've been around church for a while, you will have heard those words, maybe use them yourself. For a long time, I think I thought that godly meant godlike. If you describe someone as godly, you were saying, well, they're kind of like God. They're demonstrating some of the attributes of God. And of course, that's a good thing. God had said to his people in Leviticus chapter 20, for example, you are to be holy because I am holy. You are to reflect that attribute of mine. And so when I started learning the Greek language that our New Testament is written in, I knew that the word theos was the word for God. And so I expected the word for godly to be theosly, or something like that. But actually, godliness is not really anything about being like God. It's actually about responding to God. It's a recognition, in fact, that we are not like God. He is utterly other and distinct, and so there is an appropriate way for us to relate to him. Godliness is about reverence, what people years ago used to call piety, before pious became a bad word. Godliness is about obedience. There was a philosopher once named Xenophon, not Nick Xenophon, but Xenophon of Athens. He lived about 400 years before Jesus. And in one of his books, The Memorabilia, he talks about this idea of godliness, about responding appropriately to God. And he asks, can there be any better or more reverent way to honour the gods than by doing what they command? That's what godliness is. And so Paul says that God's grace that began to be known that first Christmas teaches us to say no to ungodliness, and teaches us to say yes to godliness and upright living. I think when it comes to living the kind of life that we know God wants us to live, more often than not, we think the solution to godliness, the solution to leaving ungodliness behind us, is try harder. Follow these rules. Put in more effort. Get control of yourself. But here a completely different solution is offered to us, isn't it? It's the grace of God that appeared in the life of Jesus that teaches us to say no to ungodliness. We probably think that grace is how we come into relationship with God, which is true. Paul says it's also the means, God's grace is the means by which we are enabled to live in a way that is pleasing to God. But how? How does it work? How does grace teach us to say no to ungodliness? Well, certainly God's grace teaches us that God hates sin. The lengths that God would go to free us from sin, sending his own son into the world, born as a baby, born into poverty, living the perfect life that we couldn't live and dying the death that we deserve for our rebellion against God. All of that says something about how God views sin, doesn't it? The grace of God teaches us that God hates sin. See, Christmas demonstrates to us that God is not content for us to remain floundering in our sin. Instead, he's going to break into the world that he made and deal with the problem of sin in the person of Jesus. I was in the city last weekend and I saw some posters for Are You OK?, the suicide prevention charity. They're encouraging us to ask our friends and family, are you OK? And it's a good movement. It was great to see posters up around the place. But see, in a different way, really unrelated to that, Christmas answers the question, are you okay? No, we're not. No, you're not. No, I'm not. The appearance of Jesus tells us that God hates the sin that entangles us and wants us to be free from it. And since we have then God's perspective on our sin, well, knowing what God loves and what God hates can be a powerful motivating factor, can't it? If God went to such lengths, if the grace of God teaches me the lengths that God would go to for me to be free from sin, he'd even send his only son into the world, well, why would I think that my sin doesn't matter? Why would I think that God will overlook my sin, or that I can still live as God's child over here but indulge my sinful pleasures in this part of my life? No, there's a real motivation to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, that is, the desires of the world, the things that the world seeks after, because the grace of God has made known to us precisely what God thinks of our sin. But as Paul goes on to say, the grace of God also teaches us how to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age. So here we've got two sides of the same coin. We've had the negative, what not to do. Now we have the positive. The grace of God teaches us that God hates sin, that we aren't okay. But also the grace of God teaches us that the power of sin is broken. We are no longer powerless against it. We couldn't free ourselves from the entanglements of sin, but God has done it for us, meaning we are now able to choose to be self-controlled, upright, and godly. Some of the scholars like to point out that self-controlled, upright, and godly are kind of a bit like concentric circles working out from me. Self-controlled is about my person, my behavior, my thoughts. Upright has to do with the way we relate to others, our integrity, our honesty. And godly, they say, is about relating to God. So I have my own life, my relationships with others, and my relationship with God. And I'm constantly reminded in all of those areas that I'm no longer a slave to sin. There is now no condemnation because I'm in Christ, united to him. And so all of those areas can be shaped by the grace of God. And that certainly makes sense, and it's true. I'm not sure I'd go as far as to say that Paul is deliberately trying to capture that. But it's not a bad reminder of just how far-reaching the effects of God's grace is in our life. And notice the power of God's grace to produce in us self-control, uprightness, and godliness. It doesn't do this in a vacuum. But as Paul notes there, the power of God's grace enables you to be self-controlled, upright, and godly in this present age. This present age, which Paul calls elsewhere this present evil age, meaning the time in which we also live, the time when powers of evil are at work in the world until they are overthrown at Christ's return. To speak of this present age is to say the priorities of the world are not God's priorities. To speak of this present age is to speak of a world allied against God. And yet even in this present age, the grace of God made known in Christ is powerful enough to shape and change our lives. In a world where God's priorities are generally not honoured, the grace of God enables you to live for him. In a world where self-promotion and self-advancement are seemingly rewarded, the grace of God enables you to seek his kingdom and do his will. In a world where God's word is shouted down and excluded, the grace of God will continue to teach you and shape your life. Unless we think that the grace of God only teaches us in a classroom kind of instructional way, if you have an ESV Bible, look there, and you'll see the word is translated not teaches but trains. Which is an equally valid alternative translation. And the reason I point that out is because, well, you might be able to tell that I'm not really into training. Not physical training, anyway. But the thing I do know about training, physical training, or training to play an instrument, or training in ministry skills, the thing that I know about all of those kinds of training is that you have to do the thing over and over again. You learn it and you keep learning it. You do it and you do it again. You get it wrong and you give it another go. In that kind of training, no one ever expects to get it right first time, do they? And no one ever thinks, well, I got it wrong once, so obviously I'll never be able to do it right as long as I live. But sometimes that's how we tend to think about living godly lives, don't we? Yeah, maybe one day we don't exercise self-control. We fall to temptation, to some sin, and so we resign ourselves to the fact that we will never be free of it. But God's grace trains us in how to live. We speak harshly to a spouse or a child or a colleague, and we have this sense of complete and utter failure. I've let God down. I've failed in my witness, whatever it is. But the grace of God trains us in how to live. Friends, remind yourself again of this gospel of grace, that Jesus breaking into the world that first Christmas means you are no longer powerless against sin, that you can choose to say yes to a godly life and thank God for the new opportunities he gives you to make those choices. Notice also, Paul doesn't make a very big point about it, but the grace of God teaches us to wait for Christ's return. Part of what it is to be a follower of Jesus, someone who has received the salvation that is offered in Christ, is to wait. While we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And I reckon this is worth pausing on just for a moment, because we, like Christians all over the world, right now are celebrating Advent. Advent is the time between the four Sundays leading up to Christmas. We've read and prayed this morning, as we've done on the other Sundays so far in Advent. Numbers of you, I know, are celebrating at home. We've been giving out copies of Wendy Lynn's booklet of readings and activities for families. But it's important to remember that Advent isn't just about the lead up to Christmas, which is what Paul reminds us of here. Advent is a Latin word, and it means arrival or coming. And it certainly refers to Jesus' first coming at that first Christmas. But it is just as much about Jesus' second coming. And so Christians throughout history have used the time of Advent as an opportunity to prepare for Christmas, yes, but probably even more importantly, to prepare for the second Advent, for Christ's return. Yeah, apparently, Paul thinks it's important how Christians wait for Christ's return. And so maybe this season of Advent is a good opportunity for us to let the grace of God teach us how to wait. To ask that God, by his grace, will cultivate in us a patient expectation of the return of the Lord. Because certainly that will shape our behaviour, won't it? And so finally, we come to the part of the answer to our question, why Christmas, that maybe is surprising or unfamiliar. Jesus Christ, then verse 14, gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Why Christmas? Why did Jesus come into the world? Why did God think it necessary to break into the world that he made as a baby? To redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. A lot of people I know think that Christianity is about rules, rules that you follow more or less unquestioningly. There was an article in the news this week about learner drivers cheating on their logbooks. The idea of the logbook is that you have to get signed off on certain accomplishments to get your license. And equally, you probably have to avoid certain other activities like smashing into parked cars and causing accidents. And there's a lot of people I know who think that's more or less how a relationship with God works. There's a list of do's and a list of don'ts, and as long as you do those ones and avoid those ones, you don't really have to understand any rhyme or reason behind it, but God will welcome you into his kingdom. And a lot of Christian teaching goes down this path, especially, as it happens, lots of what Christians teach to kids. Don't lie, be kind, let God's light shine through you. They are all absolutely great things that we want our kids to be doing, but in lots of Christian teaching, these commands are totally removed from any reasoning or motivation. But we know that simply being given a list of rules to follow doesn't actually change our hearts. But here at the end of that very long run-on sentence that Mrs. Eckerman would have disapproved of so strongly, we are given, well, it's a pretty good motivation for wanting to change our behaviour or allowing the grace of God to change our behaviour, isn't it? Jesus came into the world. The Son of God was born as a human baby. Jesus went to his death, gave himself up for us. Why? In order to redeem us from all wickedness. My Oxford English Dictionary defines redeem like this: to gain or regain possession of something in exchange for payment. Which is exactly how the word is used in the Bible. We saw it a few weeks ago when we were looking at the story of Ruth and Boaz, her kinsman redeemer, who redeemed Ruth even at significant cost to himself. So Jesus redeems us from wickedness, buys us back from wickedness, and his goal is to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Notice that it's Jesus who does the purifying. This isn't a command to you. Sort your life out. Make yourself perfect. Pull your socks up. Get your life in order. Think of the antique collector who spies some valuable piece in the second-hand shop. It's dirty, it's worn, it's not well cared for, it doesn't look like much, which is why it's been at the back of the second-hand shop for years. but the collector knows its value. He buys it, redeems it, gains possession of it in exchange for payment and takes it home. And once he gets it home, he begins the painstaking work of cleaning it, purifying it, repairing the damage, removing the grime, undoing years of neglect, taking away all the impurities and wiping off the blemishes until it looks like it's supposed to look, like he knows it can look. Are you okay? Well, Christmas tells us that on our own, we're not. We need to be redeemed. We need someone to purchase us and purify us, to make us long to do what is good. Good is a word that comes up multiple times in Titus. If you want to know what is the good that Jesus was born and died for us to long to do, just have a read through the letter of Titus this afternoon. Friends, the next time you see a Christmas card with a little stable scene on it, or if you come to our house and see our Fisher-Price nativity set sitting under our Christmas tree with little rosy-faced Mary and Joseph and rosy-faced wise men, cute sheep, gentle, innocent-looking shepherds, when you see the baby Jesus lying in the manger, remember, he came into the world to redeem you from all wickedness and to purify you, so that you could be eager to do what is good. That is not a theme that tends to come out in Christmas cards much, is it? But Jesus came to redeem us, to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Seems to me, when you know somebody's motivation for asking something, we're much more motivated ourselves to do what they're asking, aren't we? I know I am. I see the sign, keep off the grass. What's the first thing you want to do? Walk on the grass. I'm pleased to see it's not just me. I see the sign, I think, why are you telling me to keep off the grass? What is grass for if not to be walked on? But if the sign said, please keep off the grass, we've just reseeded it and we're trying to look after the new shoots, I realise the sign would be enormous. But I know your motivation now. I don't want to make your life difficult. I don't want to undo all your hard work. I'm not going to walk on your grass. Friends, the Christian life is not about following a list of commands or do's and don'ts that must be followed without ever really understanding why. Here in Titus 2, we're told the kind of life that God wants for us to live. And those earlier verses, verse 1 down to about verse 10, really give quite some specifics. But please notice, not only are we told why we ought to flee wickedness, to be pure, to do good, it's for those very reasons that Jesus came into the world. But also, remember, we are not left on our own to do these things. God calls us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. He gives us the reason and motivation to want to live like this. It's for this reason that Jesus came. And actually, it's the grace of God that teaches us, trains us, how to live like this. Those learner drivers who were forging their logbooks, ticking off things they hadn't actually accomplished. The article I read gave two reasons why. They never thought they would be able to accomplish what they needed to, and they thought it would cost them too much to do what had to be done. Friends, you see how both of those are the opposite in our case. It's the grace of God himself who teaches us, trains us what we need to know, trains us to be who we need to be. And the cost is great, horrifically great, but it's already been paid. The price for you and me to be freed from sin, to be purified and eager to do what is good, the cost was Jesus' life. Friends, that's how much God longs for us to be his own purified people. God isn't standing far off, barking his orders at us, demanding we accomplish certain tasks or reach a particular standard. Christmas tells us that God has skin in the game. I find that quite remarkable. And a pretty good reason for celebrating Christmas, even if there are moments when I don't necessarily feel like it. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the very high calling that we see here to make a break with ungodliness and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. We thank you for that call that makes it just so very clear to us what you long for us. We thank you, though, that you don't finish at that point, that you give us the reason and motivation for living like this, knowing that this is the very reason for which Jesus came into the world. And yet even that is not enough for you, because then your grace teaches us and trains us how to live in this way that you want us to. We thank you that you do not stand far off. Your grace appeared. You broke into the world to redeem us and to purify us for yourself. We give you great thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.